Well, a warm welcome to St Alfred's. My name is David Williams. It's a privilege to draw our series in the Book of Esther to a close as we look at the last two chapters of the book. As we begin, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a living and a speaking God. We pray that you would speak to us and encourage us from these last two chapters of the Book of Esther. We pray that you would equip us better to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can remember what life was like in February last year, before COVID happened. And remember those conversations we used to have with each other after church. I'd often ask people how their week had been. And 9 times out of 10, the answer was busy. And to be honest, it was probably the answer I gave too. Remember back to before COVID, we were all so busy. And many of us longed to slow down, to have a bit more time, to have a bit less to do. Well, fast forward to October 2021, and the last 18 months have seen a lot of slowing down. If our big problem was that life was too busy, too frenetic, you would think that we'd all be in a much better place after 240 days of lockdown, or however many days it's been. But I don't think that there are too many of us who think that we're in a better place after all this lockdown. So it turns out that the problem was more complicated than simply a need to slow down. We used to think that we were too busy and we were cranky about it. Now we have too much time and we're still cranky about it. And lockdown, I think, has exposed the way that we experience time. One of the really difficult things about lockdown, at least for me, has been that every day often feels just the same as the day before. It's like Groundhog Day, isn't it? Every day's the same. I get up, I spend time on Zoom, I fret about being tied to a screen, then I spend more time on screens, repeat. I spend my work days on Zoom with colleagues. I spend my weekends on Zoom with family. Every day feels the same, and there isn't much to look forward to. But I think lockdown has simply exposed a problem that our culture has with time. We were too busy, now we're too bored. But our problem with time is the same problem. So, what is that problem? Well, put very simply, I think it's this. Australian culture no longer lives in God time. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Australia lives life in a rhythm that has forgotten God. And it doesn't matter whether we're too busy before lockdown or too bored during lockdown. Life lived without God doesn't make sense. So we land up feeling anxious, lost, and confused, because as human beings we can't make sense of life without God. We create rhythms for ourselves, but they don't satisfy us. So what are those rhythms of Australian culture? Well, I guess there's the rhythm of the working week, followed by a weekend off. 5 days to earn money, 2 days to spend it. Then there's the rhythm of work and holidays, or for those with children, the rhythm of school terms and school holidays. And of course, there's the liturgical rhythm of life in Melbourne, our worship of sport. Our worship begins at the Boxing Day Test, moves on to the Australian Open, then the Grand Prix, the start of the AFL season, the Grand Final, and then through to the Spring Racing Carnival. Sport is Melbourne's story. Now, all of us live in a story, and the story we live in shapes our identity. And the secular world that we're all immersed in is sucking us relentlessly into its own story. It's a story that tells us that here and now is all there is, that the purpose of life is to pursue our own flourishing, and that we flourish as we pursue our own individual, unique identities. That's the world's story. But as the people of God, well, we live in a different story. And the book of Esther helps us to think about how we do that. So as we conclude our series in the book of Esther, let's look at three different stories. Firstly, Esther's story, then Purim's story, and then our story. We'll unpack those in turn. First of all, Esther's story. Now, the book of Esther is the story of the Jewish people in 1 year of their history. In our language, Esther begins in January and ends in December. It's the story of a king who's the most powerful ruler in the world. He holds an amazing extended dinner party to show off his power and wealth. But at the end of the party, it seems that actually he isn't so powerful after all. He can't even persuade his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and join him. So the king looks for a new wife. And amazingly, the orphan Esther, adopted child of Mordecai, becomes queen. Mordecai watches over Esther as best he can. And as he does that, one day he hears of a plot to assassinate King Xerxes, which he uncovers. He gets no thanks at the time and goes unnoticed. Instead, King Xerxes promotes Haman, the villain in the story, to be his right-hand man. Mordecai refuses to honour Haman in the way that Haman expects. Haman, in a fit of rage, decides that killing Mordecai is not enough. Instead, he decides that he's going to annihilate the entire Jewish people. Mass genocide. Mordecai asks Esther to go into the king and beg for rescue. Esther replies by saying that to enter the king's presence unannounced is to risk the death penalty. And Mordecai replies with what are undoubtedly the most famous words in the book. Chapter 4, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So Esther plans a dinner party for King Xerxes and for Haman. She puts her life in God's hands and enters the king's presence unannounced. King Xerxes raises his scepter and accepts Esther's invitation to a banquet. Meanwhile, Haman is also plotting. He builds a massive gallows on which he plans to hang Mordecai. He believes that his moment of glory has come, a private banquet with the king and queen. But the night before the party, the king can't sleep. Tossing and turning, he finally gives up and puts on the ancient equivalent of an audiobook. A servant reads to him from the history of the king, and he reads the account of the rescue that Mordecai was responsible for. The next morning, the king summons Haman and asks him, "How should I honour someone who's been especially loyal to me?" Now, Haman assumes that he is the one to be honoured, so he designs a ceremony that is intended to put him only fractionally lower than the king in esteem and honour and glory. Then, to his horror, he discovers that the king doesn't want to honour him at all. He wants to honour Mordecai. So Haman is completely shamed when Mordecai is honoured. And that same day, at Esther's banquet, Haman's plot to annihilate the Jews is uncovered, and Haman is executed on his own gallows. The tables are now completely turned. Mordecai takes Haman's place as prime minister, and the king reverses his judgment on the Jews. Instead of the Jews being slaughtered by their enemies, the enemies are slaughtered by the Jews. Now remember that King Xerxes had issued an edict that cannot be revoked. His edict was that the Jews would be slaughtered. and according to the law, he can't reverse that edict. But his second edict allows for the Jewish people to be rescued. His second edict permits the Jewish people a kind of preemptive strike. They can kill those who intend to kill them. And in the last two chapters of the book, we see that slaughter take place. Now, this is not genocide. Haman had planned the murder of every Jewish person, man, woman, and child. But Mordecai's action is quite different. The Jews only kill the men who were planning to take up arms against them, not the women and children, not their families. And they take no plunder from those who've opposed them. Now, while we feel, I'm sure, uncomfortable with the deaths that take place in these chapters, nevertheless, Mordecai's action is not the same as Haman's genocide. The commentaries disagree about whether the numbers of people killed are actual or exaggerated. But the point, I think, is that it's only those planning murder who are killed. And the action of the Jews is motivated by self-preservation, not by greed or material gain. And throughout the story of the Book of Esther, God is implied but never mentioned. And I think as readers, we're given a choice. You know, we can read this simply as an exciting adventure story. Proud Xerxes, brave Esther, wicked Haman. You can read this story quite happily as an atheist. Or we can read it as a God story. We can see God's fingerprints on every page. Xerxes is humbled, just as his predecessors, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius, were humbled. We can see God's fingerprints from the way that the lots fall in chapter 3. We can see God's fingerprints in the faithful fasting and implied praying of the Jews in chapter 4. In Xerxes' sleepless night in chapter 6. In the passage that gets read to him from the Annals of the King. And in the obvious echoes to other Bible stories, especially to the stories of Daniel and Joseph. Remember Mordecai's question to Esther. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so with the eyes of faith, we can answer that question with a resounding loud yes, hallelujah. This was God's time. God's time for Esther, God's time for Mordecai, and God's time for the people of Israel. That's Esther's story. Let's move on to Purim's story. Now, our passage today, chapter 9 and chapter 10, these chapters focus on two themes. We've looked already at that first theme, the slaughter of those who were planning genocide against the Jews. But the other major theme in these chapters is about the Jewish festival of Purim. Chapter 9 explains the origin of the Feast of Purim in great detail, telling us even why the festival was celebrated on slightly different days, depending on whether you were an urban or a rural Jew. So back in chapter 3, you'll remember that Haman practiced divination. He cast the pur, or the lot. We don't know exactly what that involved. Maybe he rolled dice. Or perhaps he cast bones into a circle. Maybe he threw cowrie shells. Whatever he did, this was pagan divination. And it was used for a thoroughly pagan purpose, to plan genocide. But when those lots fell, well, the month that was supposedly auspicious was nearly a year away. So that by the time the 12th month comes round, the tables have been completely turned. And that proves that the pagan gods knew nothing, and that the God of Israel was powerfully at work. And the festival of Purim is a recognition that this is not just an exciting story. This is God's story. And every year, Jewish people celebrate the festival of Purim. Purim is about fasting and then feasting. Fasting that takes us back to the turning point of the story where the Jews fast the day before Esther goes into the king. And then feasting to celebrate the rescue, to thank God for the deliverance of his people. For Jewish people today, the Feast of Purim is made much more poignant, of course, by subsequent genocides, and especially by the Holocaust. And to be Jewish is to remember this story and to remember other Old Testament stories. So Passover, Yom Kippur, Hanukkah, Purim, these stories and their festivals shape Jewish identity. You remember the story by celebrating the festival. And by celebrating the festival, you identify with your people. So Purim's story is not just a couple of slightly quirky chapters at the end of a minor Old Testament book. Purim's story becomes a festival that creates community and identity for Jewish people around the world. So let's move on to think about how all of this relates to our story. Now, we began by saying that COVID has exposed our problem with time. We used to be too busy, now we're too bored. Living in our secular culture's understanding of time has proved inherently very dissatisfying. And the New Testament invites us instead to live in God's time, not in the world's time. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're invited to live with a different perspective on time. First of all, we live with an eschatological perspective, a future perspective. We live our lives looking forward to a promised future. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. The early church understood what that meant, and the virtue that they prioritised, perhaps above all other virtues, was the virtue of patience. So we live lives of faithful waiting, lives of holy patience, lives that are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. But that absolutely doesn't mean that my life today, that this current 24-hour period, has no purpose. Revelation 19 paints a beautiful picture. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, is preparing to put on her wedding gown. And the wedding gown is made of fine linen, bright and pure. And we're told in Revelation 19, verse 8, that this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So every time that a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ loves someone, for example, with the Holy Spirit's fruit of love, they are stitching another stitch into that beautiful wedding dress. So what we do in life doesn't just echo in eternity. What we do in Christ lasts to eternity. So we live with an amazing future, but that amazing future fills each moment of each day with purpose and with meaning. Today, I can put another stitch into the wedding dress of the Bride of Christ. And the problem, I think, for us is how we remember that. How do we keep living in God's time. And that, I think, is where Esther helps us. We need to live in a rhythm of life that keeps bringing us back into God's story. Now, very practically, that means coming back to God's word each day, opening our Bibles, bringing ourselves back into God's story. It means trusting God in dependent prayer each day bringing my life back into God's story. It means living a rhythm of life that gathers with God's people, week by week at least, as we gather at church, perhaps as we gather in a small group. Now, sure, at the moment that's on Zoom, but we can still gather. And it also, I think, means living our lives through each year, gathering with God's people around the great Christian festivals. And that's a way of keeping us living in God's story. Now, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't typically celebrate Purim. But we do celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at Christmas. We celebrate the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus at Easter. And there are so many more ways that we can fast and feast to remember God's story through the year. So Advent, for example, the lead up to Christmas, helps us to remember and prepare for the Lord Jesus' first and second comings. Lent, the lead up to Easter, helps us to remember why it is that the Lord Jesus died on the cross on our behalf. And St. Alfred's does a great job at helping us to live in those stories through the rhythm of our church year. It's a great privilege, and increasingly an unusual one, I think. Many churches in Melbourne no longer even gather on Christmas Day. So we can live in God's story as we remember those great Christian festivals of our year. But we can also bring God into the secular events of our lives. We can celebrate secular events with God at the centre. In Melbourne, perhaps there is finally light at the end of the COVID tunnel. Our government, very wisely in my view, won't remove all the restrictions in one go. We're not going to have a single Freedom Day. But we will enjoy an increasing number of freedoms. How will we celebrate? With family and friends, of course. But also with God at the centre of our story, with thankfulness to a Heavenly Father who loves us. We've experienced long, long lockdowns, but we have so far suffered a tiny, tiny number of COVID deaths. We have much to be thankful for, and we can live our lives with God at the centre of that story and celebrate and rejoice with his people. So would you pray with me that our Heavenly Father would help us to do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Esther and the reminder of how we can fast and feast to celebrate together as your people, and to live in the story that you've given to us. We pray that you'd better help us to understand how to do that in the secular culture that we live in, that we might bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.